And you may be seated. Thank you for the good singing. Too many times in the past, it has been the case that when a state Baptist convention has prepared to call someone to be the executive director of that state, the chief servant of that state Baptist convention, they have gone to someone who is relatively innocuous and who has not really been a leader of building great churches. When the Florida Baptist Convention got ready some years ago to seek an executive director for that state, they decided to do exactly the opposite. They said, if we're going to have someone who is leading our convention in church planting and church growth, we need to have somebody who has done it and who knows how to do it. And so they went to the Broadmoor Baptist Church in Shreveport, Louisiana, where our speaker today, Dr. John Sullivan, was serving as pastor. He had built a fabulous church there, and God has continued to bless the ministry of that wonderful church in Shreveport across all of these years. But the foundation laid there was laid by this precious man of God who is with us this morning. He has also been a pastor of churches in Texas and Arizona. He had served in almost every conceivable kind of situation, and they brought him there to Florida. He's a graduate of Grand Canyon Baptist College in Phoenix, and then he has an MDiv and a THM and a DMin, all from Southwestern Seminary. But we're going to forgive him for that this morning, since he has now come to a better place. And so we're delighted to have Dr. John Sullivan here. He served while he was in Louisiana as president of the Louisiana Baptist Convention. He served on the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention from 1980 to 1988. As first vice president of the Southern Baptist Convention, 1982 to 84, he and his wife Nancy live in Jacksonville, Florida. The thing I have always loved and appreciated the most about John Sullivan is, number one, he is a preacher, a gracious preacher of the gospel. He loves other pastors, and he's given his life to helping them. And consequently, we have no state convention that is thriving in quite the same way that the Florida Baptist Convention is thriving today. I've been looking forward to having Dr. Sullivan here so you could get acquainted with him and so he could see you. And so we're delighted today to have you, Dr. Sullivan, at Southeastern Seminary. And we're going to listen to our male chorale as they come to bring our message in song. And as soon as they've sung, then you'll listen to Dr. Sullivan as he comes to bring God's message to us today.
Well, thank you, Dr. Patterson, for your wonderful words of introduction. I find out that we have one other thing in common. I also buy all of my clothes at Jim Tatum's, and for just a few dollars, you can look better. I see two friends, at least, from past days on the executive committee, Julian Motley over here to my right, and Dr. Rush Bush Sr. If you think Dr. Rush Bush Jr. is a fine man, get to know his dad, and then you'll know why. I love Dr. Bush. Been in his church to preach. God's doing a good thing in his life. Has been for many days. I'm delighted to be in North Carolina. Two of my grandchildren live in North Carolina, over in Greensboro. So every chance I get to come to this place, I cherish. I told someone recently that I am convinced my four grandchildren are God's reward to my life personally. God's personal reward to my life for not killing my kids. Nancy and I have been married nearly 43 years. Folks ask us all the time, getting married at 18 years of age, how did you make it work? I said, it's very simple. We made a commitment to each other, and the commitment was we would never go to bed angry with each other. So for nearly 43 years, we have never gone to bed angry with each other. Now, there was that time we stayed up for 8.5 months, but we never have gone to bed angry with each other. I'm delighted to be at this seminary. I've preached here in days past. I congratulate this school for what it is becoming and all that God is going to do. When you're praying about going to New Hampshire or to West Virginia, my home state, don't forget Florida. It's teeming population. We have the most aggressive church planting ministry But I believe we are getting ready to break through with the greatest days. We're planting 30 churches in the metropolitan Tampa area alone this year out of the Billy Graham Crusade. We have a goal. Thank you. We have a goal that by the year 2000, we will plant 200 churches in the state of Florida. We're averaging about 120 a year at the present time. God's blessing. Last year, we baptized 35,199 folks, the churches of the Florida Baptist Convention. And I remind our staff on a regular basis, churches baptize, not state conventions. We are there to equip them, and God's doing a good work in our state. Pray about Florida. I want to talk to you today from the fourth chapter of the book of Acts, beginning with verse 31 and reading through verse 33. Acts chapter 4, verses 31 through 33. Acts contains four threads: the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the work of the church, and the expansion of the missionary enterprise. Without the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the other three fail. I want to talk to you today about the uncommon people of God by the power of His Holy Spirit. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. If we are not careful in the day and time in which we live, we will give so much time to thinking about survival that we don't have adequate time to think about revival and asking the blessings of God to come upon us. Now, I understand that revival is that solemn work of God when He comes in His own sovereignty to do a special work in an institution, in the life of a church, or in the life of an individual. I am well aware of that. But at the same time, if we don't come to the place that we are the uncommon vessels for God to use in the world, we're going to miss the greatest opportunity of revival that we have ever had in America. I am convinced that twice in my life, the church I pastored was near revival. We were that close to revival. I've never been in revival in my nearly 42 years of ministry. I have yearned, I have prayed, I have desired, but we get caught up in so many other things. I cannot tell you why God chose not to come and finish the task of revival. But I can tell you that twice I've been that close in the churches where I've pastored. But in our day and time, we are so caught up in political correctness that we cannot be the uncommon people of God. I hear language that disturbs me: non-confrontational evangelism. There is no such thing as non-confrontational evangelism. You are asking someone to make the most dramatic and dynamic change in their life, and that's non-confrontational? No. You are confronting them with the possibility of being born again, having new life in Christ. I talked to my brother on the telephone yesterday. My brother was unsaved until December the 3rd, 1997. When I was saved at 18 years of age, Nancy led me to Christ soon after we were married, and I tried to talk to my brother and have all of these years about his relationship to Jesus Christ. And it was always, "John, that's okay for you, but it's not for me," or, "I'll do it one of these days if I get around to it. Right now, I'm too busy with other things." I was preaching a revival meeting in the little town of Somersville, West Virginia, where there is one Southern Baptist church, the Fellowship Baptist Church. My brother lives in Summersville, and they came to the revival every single time I preached. On Monday, December the 1st, he turned 64 years of age. On December the 3rd of that same year, last year, he started all over again. He was born again by the Spirit of God. And I discovered anew and afresh something I've known all of my ministry, I suppose. But when the wind of God is blowing, any old place will do. Any old time will do. And any old preacher will do when the wind of God is blowing. And he was gloriously and wonderfully saved. Talked to him yesterday. He said, I've just about convinced myself that tithing is correct. You can't understand how far that is for him. That tithing is correct. Goes to prayer meeting. Going to visitation. Because the wind of God blew upon his life. Three things I want to say to you from this text about the movement of the Spirit of God. One, these people were uncommon because they had an uncommon prayer life. Secondly, they were uncommon because they had an uncommon fellowship. Third, they were uncommon because they had an uncommon relationship to the risen Christ. First, an uncommon prayer life. Did you hear it in verse 31 that the place was shaken where they were praying together? How long has it been since the place was shaken where you pray? I am assuming that seminary students pray. I am assuming that you're the choice people that God has chosen to call out to send somewhere in this earth to be ministers of the manifold grace of God. And if you don't develop a prayer ministry now during these seminary days, I guarantee you, you will not do it once you get out on the field. Don't treat seminary as an interim time in your life. This is the time of growth. This is the time to major on the majors and minor on the minors. This is the time when you come in contact with the risen Lord as at no other time in your life. When you are on your face before God for whatever reason of clarification of God's call to your life and you intersect with God in that moment. And by the way, you will intersect with God on the pages of the book more than you will intersect any other single place in your life. When you come to this book of God, this does not contain the Word of God, it is the Word of God, and you come to the book and your life intersects with the life of God, and then he shows you a new direction, a new thing, and pushes you again to the parameters of new possibilities that you didn't even dream of. They had an uncommon prayer life. The place was shaken. How long has it been since the place was shaken where you pray? But let me ask it a different way. How long has it been since you were shaken in the place where you pray? How long has it been since you were shaken in the place where you pray? I remember the first time it happened in my life. Thank God, not the last time. It happened in my life on the way from Southwestern Seminary to Aledo, Texas, where I pastored the first and only Baptist church in that little village of 442 people. For some reason that day, I cannot explain it, and for years I did not even talk about it. But for some reason that day, God got in the car with me about the time I left the seminary. And he worked me over that 22 miles back to the place he had called me to pastor. I didn't even go into the house. I laid my books in the hallway, called out to Nancy, my wife, and said, I have to go pray. I went over to the study where I'd prayed before, but there was something different about this day. There was something different about this day. As I prayed, I don't know how long I poured out. I don't know all that it means to pour yourself out to God, but I poured myself out to God as best I understood that day. I was prostrate on my face before God, crying out until I had no more voice with which to cry, with which to call, no more tears to shed, as I called out before God. And finally, in that absolutely exhausted condition, God spoke to my life. And the minute someone says God spoke, someone else says, do you mean God spoke audibly to your life? Oh, it was much louder than that that God spoke. He spoke life-changingly that day. I've encountered those folks who've heard the audible voice of God and it made no difference in their life. I'm not convinced they didn't just have a buzz in their ear. When you encounter God and walk away from the encounter with God, it is a life-changing thing. God spoke to my heart that day and said, "Son, get up. Don't you know I know the needs of your life? I even know your name." If it had dawned on me up to that time, if it had become a conscious thought with me up to that time, that God knew my name. Now that may not mean a thing to you, but for a coal miner's kid that grew up on the wrong side of the tracks, everyone betting he would never amount to much, for God to save me and clean me up and give me a new vocabulary and then call me to preach and give me now this awesome responsibility of directing the work in the state of Florida, it meant something to me that know the God that called Abraham by name and the God that called Jacob by name and changed it and the God that called Saul of Tarsus by name, that same God knew my name. May not mean much to you, but it meant something to me that day. And when I stood to my feet to leave my study, I want you to know every fiber of my body was shaken that day. I reached for my doorknob to leave and my entire body was shaking that day. God had shaken me in the place where I prayed, and I've never been quite the same since that experience. Do you have an uncommon prayer life, or have you allowed your prayer life to become so common it's almost meaningless? They had an uncommon prayer life as the uncommon people of God. Secondly, they had an uncommon fellowship in the church. In fact, their fellowship was so uncommon, they had all things in common. I don't find fellowship like that in many places where I go. I preach in about 100 different places every year of my life, and most of the churches where I preach, the fellowship is fragile. Most of the fellowship is tied together at the mouth and not at the heart. Most of the fellowship I encounter could be a social occasion, but when I talk about an uncommon fellowship with God, it's when you come to the place that you realize that God is working in your life and He's working in the life of someone else, and together you feel the single heartbeat of God. Missions and evangelism, that's the heartbeat of God. The upstroke is evangelism, the downstroke is missions, and you never get away from that, and you find that common fellowship among the people of God that ties you together at the heart, doesn't tie you together at the mind, but at the heart of everything that I am. It doesn't tie you together at the tongue, but at the mind and the heart of everything you are. The reason you can have fellowship with some and cannot have fellowship with others is because of that unique fellowship that God provides between the two of you. The thing I liken it to most is marriage. You ask me today, after nearly 43 years, where does Nancy start and you begin? I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue. Where I start and she begins, I don't have a clue. Because in the divine scheme and purpose of God, the two have become one. I don't have a clue. And when I find it in the church, where the church is moving because there is a unique fellowship, I can tell you that the dynamic of your church will be in direct relationship to the joy of the fellowship. Let the fellowship get off beat, let the fellowship get out of round, and I can guarantee you the dynamic of your church is going to lower in exactly the same ratio. A unique fellowship. That I cannot get away from the fact that we are brothers and sisters together in Christ and all that that means. Not only did they have an uncommon prayer life and an uncommon fellowship, they had an uncommon relationship to the person of the risen Christ. An uncommon relationship to the risen Christ. He was real to them. He wasn't just a thought. He wasn't just an idea. He wasn't a philosophy of life. He was real. And these disciples went everywhere filled with the Spirit in the reality that Jesus Christ was alive, and with boldness they shared their witness about what He had done in their life. There is great confusion among us today what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God.
And because some have abused the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we as Baptists have made it the stepchild of our theology. And we somehow imagine that we can get our work done if we just have enough pizzazz, if we just have enough training, if we just have enough promotional genius, we can get the work of God done and never tap into the power of His Holy Spirit. That is not even possible. That's the remotest thing from the mind of God. If you're going to do the work of God, if you're going to pastor a church, if you're going to be a member of a staff of a church, you're going to have to learn how to do it in the power of God's Holy Spirit, or you will never be a bold witness for Christ. It is in that power that they went everywhere with the boldness that they needed to share that Jesus Christ is alive. And you need to encounter that alive Christ. A lot of confusion about what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I've been around this world and halfway into Kentucky. And let me tell you, I have encountered people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And they are not those who claim that by the infilling of the Spirit of God they speak in an unknown tongue, but they are those who have learned to control the tongue they have to the glory of God. When we come to the place that we pray as we should, we come to the place that we talk about Jesus as we should, we come to the place that we speak the words of love and kindness to the intimate others of our life as we should, that is a definite sign of the Spirit. It's not how strange you speak. It's how much God controls your tongue in the Spirit-filled life. As a pastor for 33 years, I wanted my folks to know the reality of the Spirit of God. I wanted them to know what it meant to live, move, and have your being in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. As I mentioned earlier, twice in my ministry, we were that close to revival. I remember Vance Havner saying in one of his sermons at a pastor's conference that he woke up one morning in Los Angeles, California. And in Los Angeles, California, the newscaster came on and said the smog is heavier in Los Angeles today than it's ever been in the record books of Los Angeles. And if this smog leaves, it's going to take a wind blowing from elsewhere. If the smog leaves our churches, our lives, it's going to take a wind blowing from elsewhere. It's going to take the wind of the Spirit. I remember that Sunday so well. I had gotten myself ready to preach the best I knew how, and I'm always convinced the best preaching I do is what Jesus and I have talked about all week long. And as we talked about it and Jesus started bearing in my heart what I was to preach on that given Sunday to the best of my ability, I've tried to be true to the Word of God. There's three things that has to happen in the preaching ministry. I have to spend some time with the written Word of God. I have to spend some time with the living Word of God, so that when I stand in my pulpit on any given occasion, I can say with authenticity to the crowd to whom I speak, I have a word from God today, and I have a word from God that will help you. And in that meeting that morning, as God took that which I had placed in my heart and He had confirmed that I was to preach to the congregation that day, it was one of those most moving experiences that you just simply do not get away from. And that Sunday morning, as I finished preaching and stood back for the invitation, there was very obviously the wind of God blowing from elsewhere. I looked over to my left and there was Jimmy and his dad coming down the aisle. And when Jimmy came down the aisle, his dad said to me, "Preacher, you know, we've been talking about Jimmy's salvation. He wants to be saved today." And I prayed with Jimmy and then gave him to one of the deacons for further counsel, and he was seated on the front row. And about the time I was rejoicing in Jimmy's life, I looked over and there was that teenage girl in middle school whose mom called me last week and said, "Pray for our daughter. She's talking about compromising some of the values we've spent an entire lifetime incorporating into her life because of the peer pressure down at the middle school. Pray for our daughter." And I looked at her and suddenly the confusion was going from her face, and I, about the time I was rejoicing in what God was doing in her life, there was this college boy walking down the aisle of the church on the side of the church building. He was an outstanding football player. He had surrendered his life to ministry, to preach wherever God wanted him to go, but now the word had come back. He was in a state school, and he'd gotten in a philosophy class in the state school and got one of those teachers, if you'd put all of their brains in a jaybird, it would have flown backwards. And he was so confused. The kids were telling me not only is he questioning his call, he's questioning even God. And I watched him that morning as he walked down the aisle of the church, as only football players walk aisles of churches. He came to where I was, bear hugged me, and said, "Oh, Pastor, today, I've settled it today. I've settled it today." As the wind from elsewhere blew on his life, he turned and said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, crying like this in the altar of the church." But I looked over his shoulder, and there was the young couple I'd been counseling, who had come in the last time to say, "If God doesn't do something in our marriage, we're going to throw in the towel." And over his shoulder, I watched him just gently reach over and squeeze her hand as the wind from elsewhere blew up on their marriage. I looked back. I saw the godly deacon I stood in the hospital with last week, who went in for what he thought was routine surgery, only to have the announcement made that he had cancer in most of the organs of his body. I stood there and prayed with him and reminded him that two miracles can happen with cancer. One, God can heal you. And two, God can allow you to live victoriously all the while you're dying. And I said, "Albert, the second miracle may be greater than the first. When you become so weak and you hurt so badly that living victorious is a miracle of God that happens in your life." The doctor said, "You have 9 months to live." He was back in church that morning for the first time, and I watched him as we sang, and he sang with all of the fervency of his soul as the wind from elsewhere blew upon his life. I saw Mrs. Jones. Mrs. Jones was going to an empty house today for the first time in 50 years. We buried Paul last week, and I watched as the wind of God started moving to meet the needs of those individuals in the life of the church. I looked over at Jimmy, and Jimmy was gloriously saved. He had that smile of only a child can have when he understands, "I've made the most significant decision of my life. I am in earnest about this." I looked over at that girl, and the Shekinah of God had come upon her life, and she had settled some things in her life that she wasn't going to compromise the virtues and the values that God had given through her family. And I was standing there with that young man who was weeping his heart out to God because he had been unfaithful to what God had called him to do. And I saw that young couple as the tears started streaming down their face as they got their marriage relationship right, at least gave it an opportunity to live. And I saw Albert as he sang with all of the joy of his soul because he had settled it. "If I live, I live in Christ. And if I die, I die in Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And he settled in his life that morning, and Mrs. Jones, suddenly all of the harshness and the disappointment was erased from her face as I looked again, because she had come to understand for the very first time in her life, Paul is gone, but Jesus said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And the wind of God blew that day. Oh, I've yearned for it so many times. I've wanted it to happen in my life over and over again, and it has, but never to the degree it did that day as the wind from elsewhere blew in our congregation. How long has it been since you saw the demonstration of the mighty power of God's Holy Spirit as He came to do a work in your life? In 1969, while I was in graduate school at Southwestern Seminary, I went through the most confusing time of my life. I'd finished my MDiv, just about through with my THM, planning to do doctorate work. It was a confusing time. No question about my salvation, no question about my call, no question about my relationship to my family. But the direction that God wanted me to go with my ministry was so confusing to me. I didn't know what it was. I went to the Dallas Coliseum to hear S.M. Lockridge preach on the Lordship of Christ. I had never in my life been in such a service. Lockridge started that sermon by saying, "The hinges of human history turn on the insignificant man who has linked his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ." I didn't know all that that meant, but I knew two things. One, I was an insignificant man, and I desperately wanted the Lordship of Jesus Christ to be operative in my life. About halfway through that sermon, S.M. Lockridge came to that place, the great black preacher from the Calvary Baptist Church of San Diego, California, asked one of the most penetrating questions I've ever heard in my life up to that time, when Lockridge said, if you decided to destroy the power of Jesus Christ, what would you use for power to destroy His power? If you're going to know Jesus Christ as Lord, you have to know it in His power. And if you wanted to destroy His power, what would you use for power? And then he started answering his own question. Lockridge said, "You could not use fire to destroy His power because He will refuse to burn." Don't you remember the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? When they put them in the fiery furnace, they went down the next morning to check them out. They didn't find three in the furnace, but they found a fourth likened to the Son of Man. And Jesus Christ became the thermostat in the fiery furnace. You can't destroy His power by fire. What would you use for power to destroy His power? Would you use water? If you try to use water, He'll walk on the water. What are you going to use for power to destroy His power? If you try to use a mighty wind, He'll stand up in the boat and say to the wind, "Peace, be still," and it will lie down at His feet and lick His hand. What are you going to use for power to destroy His power? If you try to use death in the grave, He'll clean out the grave and make it a decent place to wait for the resurrection. What would you use for power to destroy His power? Listen to Him again when He says, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth. Now you take the same power and go to the place that I'll send you, and you make disciples as an uncommon believer in Jesus Christ. Have an uncommon prayer life. Be shaken in the place where you pray. Have an uncommon fellowship in that you have all things in common because you're so uncommon. And have an uncommon relationship to the risen Christ. And when you do, you will feel the wind from elsewhere."
Thank you so much, Dr. Sullivan, for coming today. By the way, that famous sermon of S.M. Lockridge, I feel sorry for all you young'uns that never got to hear the remarkable Shadrach, Meshach, Lockridge. S.M. Lockridge, in my estimation, is without a doubt one of the two or three greatest preachers that I ever heard in my life. That particular sermon, Dr. Sullivan, that he preached on the Lordship of Christ is on my wall over there. My wife managed to get it from Dr. Lockridge, and so I have his picture and that particular sermon on the Lordship of Christ, which is amazing. Now, it's in book form. I'm just certain that Dr. Madden has it in the library. If he doesn't, I'm certain that he's getting it. And you'll want to have an opportunity at some point along the line to read that message. And it's not the same as hearing it, but it's even remarkable in print. Well, Dr. Sullivan, thank you so much for coming. I just was noticing the other day that Dr. Sullivan sent $380,000 for your tuition this last year from the state of Florida. You say, "Well, my tuition didn't cost that much." Oh, altogether, your tuition did cost that much, and Florida paid a large portion of it, and we thank the Lord for the work there. Dr. Sullivan will be here at the front for a few minutes at the close of chapel. If you'd like to come by and just say that you've touched him, well, you come by and shake his hand and tell him thank you for paying your tuition and send more. And so he will get that message. And you come by and tell him how much you appreciate his coming to be with us today. Now, tomorrow is going to be a fun chapel because we're going to have Russell Bush in chapel. But this is not the acorn that you know. This is the oak tree from which the acorn fell. And so we are looking forward to seeing the oak tree tomorrow. And you'll want to be in chapel at that time and hear a truly wonderful and remarkable man. And then make all the essential comparisons between father and son. I may make a few of my own. And so you'll be here tomorrow, I know, for chapel. And Dr. Sullivan's down here at the front to say a word to you. Thank you so much. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow.